So we're going to look just at two verses here. Verse 14, it says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." And here's why he writes. This is the purpose of the book of 1 Timothy. Paul is telling it very plainly here. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." So the whole reason Paul wrote the letter to Timothy is so that he would know, and so the church would know how to behave itself. If any of you that grew up in a church, you probably heard at least once the statement, "Don't run in the church." I know as a kid I heard that a lot. And the reason for it, at least one that probably the number one reason I heard, is don't run in church, it's God's house. And as an adult, maybe many of you have said something like that yourself. Let me start off this morning with a statement. This building, this church here, 5,280 square foot here, is not God's house. Very important statement, and it's actually a theologically significant statement, as we're going to see this morning. I think we know that, at least on one level. And yet we come to this verse here, verse 15. Paul says that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And so if Paul is not talking about in the church building, what's he talking about? And so to help us understand what Paul is saying here, and it really, that's the last time we talk about running in church, because really the message has nothing to do with running in church or anything like that. But to help us understand what Paul is saying and what is proper behavior in the church, I want us to go back just a little bit in our thinking. And before we get to the passage, I want to help us understand what the church really is. Now, let me give you a Greek word, because I know everybody here really likes learning Greek. The Greek word is ekklesia. It may be one you've heard before. It's one reason I mention it. That is a word that is used throughout the New Testament for church. We get terms like ecclesiastical from that word. It has to do with church. Now, if I say church, most of the time what people think, they think of either the building or congregational gathering like this. What the word actually means is an assembly. And it is describing, ecclesia is a word that was used not just in the New Testament. It was used throughout that culture to describe an assembly that has been called together. And it's in one way to describe it is a lawful assembly. We see a contrast in the book of Acts where there is a couple unlawful assemblies in which basically just a mob gathers together and are causing problems. But it is a lawful assembly. But as scriptures uses the term church or ecclesia there, it's not just talking about a called together assembly, as scriptures does with a lot of terms, it puts a particular emphasis on it, and it is a called out assembly. And that is a vitally important distinction and emphasis there. And to help you understand what this is talking about for the church, I want us to go back in the Old Testament, all the way into the book of Genesis. We're not going to actually turn there in all these passages, so I'm going to trust your memory on some of this and you just follow along here. If you go to the Old Testament, really Old Testament history, we see several hundred years after the flood, a couple hundred years after the Tower of Babel, God selected a man to become the father of a great nation. God called this man, at that time named Abram, to leave his home, and he gave some very unique promises to Abram. He told him to go journey to a place that God was going to show him, and that God was going to bless Abram, was going to make his descendants into a mighty nation, bless those who blessed Abram, curse those who cursed Abram, and that through Abram, the entire world would be blessed. So God calls Abram out of the world, calls him to leave his city, to leave his home, to go to a place where God was going to tell him where he was going after he got on the road, and he gave to these promises to Abram. Eventually, in the course of time, God gave to Abram a son. God changed Abram's name to Abraham. And Abraham's son, Isaac, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God called out of those two sons, one son, Jacob, to inherit the promises. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel's 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. While still a small group, Israel went into Egypt, where that little band of six dozen or so people grew into a nation. So that some 400 years after God's promise to Abraham, Israel as a nation now numbered somewhere in the range of 2 million people. But the problem was, Israel was now in slavery to Egypt. And so God again selected a man, this time Moses. But he did not select Moses to come out and be a nation again. He selected Moses to take the message to Pharaoh that God had called Israel out of Egypt for himself. Pharaoh rejected the word of God despite a series of horrendous plagues. And finally, after God slew the firstborn of every Egyptian house, Pharaoh chased Israel from Egypt. God led Israel from Egypt, dividing the Red Sea, destroying the army of the Egyptians, and led them to Mount Sinai. There God made a covenant with Israel as a nation, setting the nation apart from all the other nations of the world. There at Mount Sinai, God gave commands to Israel, telling them they were to live differently from all the other nations. Eventually, Israel went back into the land of Canaan, that land that God had promised to their ancestor Abraham. There they lived in the land under the direct government of God. They were a nation among the nations, but they were a nation called out from all the other nations. They were a people that had been uniquely called out and set apart by God for his purpose. And in a similar fashion, the church is a people that God has chosen for himself. He has delivered each member of the church from the bondage to sin and death. He has made a special covenant with his church. He has given to her specific and special commands, and he governs her directly through his word and through his Holy Spirit. And the church is an assembly of people in the midst of the peoples of this world, especially called out by God to himself. So the truth given to the Israelites when he at Mount Sinai, that you will be my people and I will be your God, is equally true today for the church, that we are his people, he is our God. So that the church is an assembly of people called out by God for himself. It's a unique assembly, unlike anything else in the world. But the church is more than just any gathering of people in the same church building. The church is only made up of those people who are God's people. That is, the church is only comprised of those who are genuinely born again. So if someone is here this morning, somebody may come faithfully every week, but if you've not turned to Christ and are not genuinely born again, if you've not trusted him for your salvation, then you are not a part of the church. Even if you come every week, even if you give tithes, even if you're even working in the ministry, if you are not genuinely saved, you are not genuinely a part of the church. Because the primary distinction, the first distinction of the church, is that distinction of being called out by God to be God's people. And that occurs through salvation. But there's also, there's more to it than that. That is the entrance into, if I can say, the body of Christ. But also there's another step that is required. Entering into Christ through salvation is entering into a covenant relationship with God. Hebrews tells us that God has made a new testament. That is a new covenant. That's what the word testament means. God has made a new covenant with the church. An entrance into the body of Christ through salvation is entrance into a covenant relationship. Entrance into the local expression of the body of Christ is also an entrance into a covenant relationship. So the church is not just those who are saved or are in Christ, it is also those who are covenanted together. And we see this particularly in the book of Acts. Believers would join themselves, and the word literally is gluing themselves to the assembly. So that there was a covenant and relationship, a committed relationship together. It wasn't a half-hearted or a back and forth or disinterested relationship. It was a total commitment. And in that particular culture, it was a turning away from and a loss most of the time of family and friends and an entrance into the relationship with those in the church. And they could not have both. Because as soon as they entered into the church, their family and friends rejected them. So it was a radical commitment that was being made. But there was a covenant that was together. But it wasn't just a covenant of the member to the church. It's a mutual covenant in which the member and the church make covenants to one another. So the member commits to behaving a certain way towards the church, and the church commits to behaving in a certain way towards the member. So that the church is a called out, covenanted together assembly, but is also biblically submitted. And this is apparent even in the second and third chapters of this book that we've been going through. But it is an assembly that is in submission to the Word of God. It is in submission to truth. We see this particularly, Paul says in the end of verse 15, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The church's relationship to truth demands that it be a biblically submitted assembly. And we're going to really delve into this next week. So I'm not going to spend any real time on the pillar and ground of truth. But the point is, a church that is not submitting itself to the Bible is not a true church. It may have all the trappings of a church. It may have a massive congregation. It may have many staff members. It may have beautiful facilities. It may have a glorious auditorium. It may have exciting programs. But if it is not submitted to the truth of the Bible, it is not a true church. And so what this means is there is a body of biblical teaching that must be affirmed and defended for a church to be a true church. So this means, to help you think through this, what I'm saying here, this means a church that denies the gospel is not a true church. It's not possible. If a church, just by its very basic definition, is a called out assembly to be God's people, if it is a body of believers together, a church that denies the gospel, denies the means by which people become the people of God, it is not a true church. It's at best, it's an oxymoron. But it's more than just that, though. We can go beyond, as we've been talking about in Sunday school in the afternoon service, there is a body of New Testament teaching directly related to the church, and that there are vital elements of that teaching that cannot be denied. So a church that denies crucial doctrines regarding Christ, regarding God, regarding the Trinity, regarding the Holy Spirit, regarding the Bible, regarding man, sin, salvation, the resurrection, eternal life, and eternal damnation is not a true church. So a church is not a true church that opposes or rejects these crucial truths. Now, don't misunderstand me. A church can disagree with this church on some things and still be a true church. I'm not saying that every church that doesn't agree fully with me is not a true church. I don't want to even begin to go there. But there is a basic body of doctrine that is unfolded in the New Testament that is necessary for a church to uphold if it is going to be a true church. And that also does not only mean that the church has the right doctrinal statement on paper. Because frankly, there are many what I would call false churches that have doctrinal statements which I would agree with completely, but which in practice don't believe or don't uphold these truths. That in paper, they have made their statements so vague or so broad or so simplistic that just about anybody that claims to be a Christian will uphold them or affirm them. But in practice, they deny or they uphold a completely contrary set of doctrines. And so a true church is a church that is submitted to biblical truth. So what is the church? It is a called out assembly of believers covenanted together in submission to God's word. So all that was background. That's just a real quick doctrinal lesson there. Let's go dig into verse 15 here. The question is, whose is the church? And this verse states it very plainly. The church is the church of the living God. It is the house of God. The properly assembled believers, the true church, are members together of God's household. And this word house that we see there, in this case, is not talking about the building, the place where one lives. It is talking about the household, the members of the house. For example, Joshua 24:15, Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I think all of us recognize Joshua is talking about his commitment and his household, his family members' commitment to serve the Lord. He's not talking about his commitment and the stone building that he lives in's commitment to serve the Lord. Recognize that's a ridiculous notion. Paul is talking about in the house of God is the household of God, because he then goes on and says, which is the called out assembly of the living God. The house of God is the called out assembly of God. Now, the house of God is not the building where the called out assembly meets. The house of God is the assembly. The household here is the assembly. Paul uses, in several places, he uses the analogy of family to describe the relationship of Christians to one another and to Christ. And he's using it here again. He's saying that we are a part of the family of God. We are part of God's household. And so this building is where the church meets, but this building is not the church. The gathering, the assembled believers in that covenanted relationship together are the church. And it says the church is the church of the living God. The church is God's. Ephesians 5:23 tells us that Christ, God the Son, is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 tells us exactly the same thing, and then tells us that this is so that in everything Christ will be most important. Acts 20 verse 28 calls the church of God. Throughout the New Testament, the church is identified as the unique possession of God. And this should be an obvious statement to us. I think most of us would agree again in on paper and agree in the, if I can say, the intellectual discussion of it. But the issue and the issue at stake in this passage is not just the affirmation that yes, the church is God's, that we are God's people, that we are God's household, that we are God's family, but it is the application of that. It is the now fleshing this out. And this is where the concern really comes in, is that this truth that the church is God's gets applied in the real world. I mean, really, how does this look in practice? So the issue at stake in the letter to Timothy, and it's an issue at stake for us in the church today, is this church actually God's? Do you approach this assembly of believers as if it was really purchased and put together and ruled by God Himself? Do you approach decisions and questions in the church as if God is really the one in charge? Do you approach difficulties or controversies with one another as if God is really in charge? Do you act towards one another in all things in this assembly as if this really is God's called out assembly? Do you act towards the leadership as if this church is really God's and under His control? Do you go to the Word of God to find out how God has instructed you to live and act in this church? You see, this issue of submission to biblical truth, it's not only in the matter of the church's teaching that's vitally important, it is also in the matter of the church's practice, which as we've been going through this letter, this is really what Paul's getting down to. Over and over and over again, he is saying, this is how you must behave. This is the practice you must have. Grand, you have the right doctrine. And I think at this point in time, the church in Ephesus still basically had the right doctrine. We go into the future about 30 years, in Revelation, we see the church in Ephesus again, and we find out they still had the right doctrine. They were holding tightly to the right doctrine, and yet their practice was still all out of whack. And they are sternly rebuked by Christ for their wrong behavior. And so the issue for us as being the church of the living God is our relationship to truth, but not just the mental assent to it, not just having the right doctrine, but also having the right practices, that we behave ourselves properly as a church. So that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus to tell them how to properly behave themselves. Since the church is a called out assembly of believers, covenanted together in submission to the Word of God, and since the church is God's, created, redeemed, and set apart by Him under His rule, then how we behave is of the utmost importance. Put a bookmark there in 1 Timothy 4. Turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians 4. And as you're turning, I'm going to give you another quick overview. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul is telling the church in Ephesus of the eternal plan of God to call out a church to Himself, of the eternal purpose of God to redeem that church through His Son. And then he is telling them, as a result of that eternal plan and the eternal purposes of God, how they are to act. So chapters 2 and 3 begin to delve into their relationships with one another. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 really delve into their interpersonal relationships in all areas of their lives. But he says in chapter 4, verse 1, and because of the eternal plan of God to redeem a people to Himself through His Son, because this is God's purpose in unveiling this mystery that we now call the church, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, because of what God has done, putting you into this thing called the church, because God has called you out as an assembly, now you must live in a fashion fitting for that great calling that God has called you out with. It's an incredible statement. It's dynamite here. Walk, live your life worthy, fitting to have been eternally called out, eternally purposed to have been redeemed by the death of God the Son, live fitting to be called out of this world, to be put into a unique relationship with other believers and a unique relationship with God in this called out assembly called the church, live fitting of that incredible calling. And then he explains what that looks like. And that's where we get the rest of chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. You want passages that'll just knock your socks off. That's incredible. Incredible series of instructions there. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, in the book of Ephesus, he tells the church in Ephesus again in the book of 1 Timothy, this is how you behave yourself. They are to live in a fashion worthy and fitting to a group of people set apart by God for His own glory's sake. So how then should the church behave? A fellow named Carl Truman said, you can tell a lot about someone's theology by what they do in worship. If God is awesome, sovereign, and holy, if human beings are small, sinful, and lost, if Christ died and rose again by a most miraculous and costly act of grace, then this should impact the way things happen in church. That is a gross understatement. It should radically change everything about us. So that as we gather together as a church, it should be evident that we are an assembly called out by God, by the blood of Christ. As we interact with one another, it should be evident that we are people called out by God, covenanted together for His purposes, for His glory. How we behave in the church speaks volumes about what we really believe. I can't stress this enough. It speaks volumes about what we really believe. And we can absolutely affirm a right doctrinal statement and live lives and come together as a church in a fashion that absolutely denies that right doctrinal statement. And Paul says, I'm writing this to you so you will know how to behave yourself. Let me just give a quick answer to the question of how should church members behave. If you claim to be a child of God, if you claim to be forgiven of sin, set apart from this world, given victory over heaven, on your way, or given victory over sin, on your way to heaven, transformed by Christ, you're going to live like it. And that life that is fitting to your profession is a life lived in full obedience to Scriptures. It is a life that is carefully examined by the Word. It is a life that is continually corrected by the Word. It is a life that is lived in conformity to the Word so that you let the Word tell you how to live. So that the consequences of your obedience, the responses of others, the cost to yourself or your opinion of whether or not it's all going to work out are not factors. They're not the criteria for making a decision. The decision-making criteria is what does the Word of God say? The life lived worthy of salvation, the proper behavior for the church is a commitment to absolute obedience to the Bible in all things. Paul is writing scriptures to Timothy. And we all recognize this. 1 Timothy is part of the Bible. Paul is writing scriptures, and these apostles recognized that some of what they had written was inspired. It was scriptural. It was divinely revealed by God. And so we cannot say that Paul wrote this letter just thinking it was his own recommendations, and then God decided later to make it with scriptures. This is scriptures. And Paul, in scriptures, commands Timothy. He doesn't give him options. In that first chapter, he gives him a series of instructions, and he labels them all as commands. And he commands Timothy to then command the church how to behave. So that these are not suggestions that Paul and Timothy are offering and hope the church will decide to take their advice. These are commands. Commands given for the church to do. They are not at all optional. So that ultimately your personal opinion of the commands really doesn't matter. Whether you like the command or not is irrelevant. And just to be brutally honest, there are some commands in here I really don't like. But that's not the issue. These are given to us and we're expected to obey them. And if you're going to behave yourself properly in the church, you're going to obey the commands of the New Testament. So that we see Paul walking forward from this verse, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, continues to give very practical instructions on how the church is to behave itself. He's telling them how to live with one another. He really doesn't spend a whole lot of time in what we would call deep doctrines. He is telling them how to behave. In fact, he goes on, he talks about just a few verses later, eating. It's really that we don't typically think about that as a doctrinal issue. We enjoy it, but it's not a matter of the faith as such. Paul goes on and tells him, begins to instruct him regarding eating. Because it does have an impact on the faith. Because it is a fleshing out of what we really believe. Because what we do in our eating evidences and shows what we really believe. These things are directly tied up together, and we can go through and we will go through and see all these examples throughout this of the necessity of biblical behavior as in each one of us as members of God's called out assembly. So what is the church? The church is an assembly of believers called out by God and covenanted together in submission to the Word of God. Whose is the church? The church is God's. His household and His handiwork. How is the church to behave? We are to behave in a manner fitting to our position in Christ. That is, the church as a body and each of her members is to live in obedience to the Bible. And that's what Paul is calling the church in Ephesus to. That is what Paul is calling us to do, to behave as the church of the living God. We're going to pick this up next week and see the rest of this verse, but let's stop there this morning.